The Lord continues to speak to us through His Word. When we have Scripture reading, it's not just building up to the sermon. It is an actual part of worship in itself. Think about those New Testament epistles that were read as part of the church service. It was worship just to hear the Word of God. Arguably, it's the most important part of the church service, as this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. I remind you, it's not just God breathed, that is inspired by God, what God breathed out, as it were, and through the pen of the scribes who wrote it, but it is God breathing. It continues to breathe. It's a living Word of God. The Spirit promises that it will accompany the reading of God's Word and that it changes people, whether for better or worse. But the Spirit is at work, changing through the reading of the Word. So hear now God's Word, first from the Old Testament, page number 193 in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 8. A glorious picture of how both Testaments teach the grace of God. It's clear in the New Testament that it comes through Jesus Christ, but in both Testaments it is only by the grace of God that any are saved. And we read of this in the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations, more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And if you don't take anything away from this portion, realize the way it starts, listing 7 great, numerous, glorious nations, and then God saying, it's not because you had anything on those nations. In fact, you're smaller than the rest of them. You're really not that glorious. Get over yourselves. It's because I love you. It's because I promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am now fulfilling my promise. I am faithful to you. I am gracious to you. It is all not because of you, but because of me and my love for you, that you are holy ones. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians. Wonderful textbook example of God's grace in this Corinthian church that we'll be looking at today. This is on page 1210 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians, and we are considering the first 9 verses in a sermon entitled The Grace of God in Christ Jesus Our Lord. As we read through it, just listen to how often God and His great names that we are calling on during this worship service are mentioned. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way You were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we consider these words, let's pray together and ask for the Spirit's illuminating power upon his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We realize we are fallible, that we are finite, that we do not know all things and are in need of the God who knows all things to speak, which is what revelation, God's word, is. We pray that you would therefore illuminate our minds and bring us to an understanding of the truth of your word, and that we might during this time with wide open eyes and wide open hearts receive this teaching concerning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us participants in it, recipients of it, and members of your church. Bless us now as we consider your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think as we read the New Testament, and maybe as you have begun a new Bible reading program for the new year, which is something of what we'll cover during the Sunday seminary a little bit later, I think when we're reading through the epistles, it's common and actually helpful to say, you know, what of this epistle would Paul write to this church, to the church I'm a part of, to Franklin Square? I mean, we know that the epistles aren't these sort of generic letters. They are actually written to particular churches at points, groups of churches in a region, and they address specific issues. And amongst all of the epistles or the letters of the Apostle Paul, one third of the New Testament, various things are written to various churches. And it's helpful to say, you know, what would the Apostle Paul address here at Franklin Square? What would he say is wrong? What would he say is really wonderful? What would he say needs real improvement immediately? When would he come down hard? And when would he commend us for what we've done? What would the Apostle Paul write to this church? And I think we do think like that. You know, it's not hard. You have a church in Corinth. We have a church in Galatia, a church in Ephesus, a church in Franklin Square, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's applicable to us here. So that is helpful. But today I want you to imagine something different. I don't want you to be thinking, what would the Apostle Paul write to this church? I want you to be asking yourself, what would you write to that church? And I'll help you along here, but I want you to get through your minds this question, or hold in your minds this question. What would you write? What would you write if you're in this position? And I'm going to describe to you a church, and I want you to be asking yourself, you know, what would you write to this church? We have what the Apostle Paul writes, but what would you write to that church? And we're going to begin by imagining a church. And it won't be hard for us because New York City isn't entirely unlike this place of Corinth, which was known for sexual immorality and wealth and opulence and affluency and all of the pleasures of the world and of life. So I want you to imagine a church, say, in Greenwich Village. You know, First Church of Bleecker Street or Astor Place Church. A church in Greenwich Village, New York City, in the heart of New York City, and a place of New York City that comes with various connotations. You know, the Village Voice comes from Greenwich Village. And there's already associations. I mean, if you're imagining with me, if you're thinking about a church in Greenwich Village, there's already associations you're making. You know, the kind of people that would be there, the kind of thing that goes on there. What is this church like, this First Church of Bleecker Street? How is it existing in Greenwich Village? Are they being faithful to the gospel, or are they kind of compromising it in different ways? Is that the reason for their existence, is that they're compromising the gospel? What is this church like? And then I want you to imagine that you, for whatever reason, are in a need to write to that church. But before you do, you start to get various reports that inform you more and more as to what's going on in this church in Greenwich Village. And of course, the reason I'm having you think like this is because this is a real church in Corinth that we're reading about. And they struggled with a lot of the same sins, if not all of the same sins, that we struggle with. Sometimes the form is different, and the ways of achieving these sins are different. But Corinth was an exceedingly worldly place, and New York City and Greenwich Village is an exceedingly worldly place. So begin to imagine the sort of things that would go on, and that not only in Greenwich Village, but also in Corinth. And then you're getting these reports. You're getting email reports or updates or news flashes or newsletters. However you're receiving them, you're getting these different reports, and you need to be asking yourself, what would I write to this church? What sort of a letter would I write to this church? So we're going to go through the book of Corinthians, and we're going to see the news reports that the Apostle Paul wasn't getting about some fictitious church in Greenwich Village, but about a real church in a real place, the place of Corinth. And he really did get these updates. Paul wasn't there. What he knew about this church would come to him through letters, not emails. And he would get various reports about what was going on there. And that was what informed him as he wrote this letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the first thing you begin to notice as he gets past these first 9 verses is that there is divisions and factions among them. And this is a massive issue. It's a terrible thing going on there. They're divided up into groups and they're going to war with one another is the way it's written. And he deals with it actually throughout the entire book. But we read in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. I want you to be united and in the same mind, having the same judgment. And he says, Chloe's people, and that already says there's something wrong, right? I mean, if I'm able to look out here and say, you know, Warnock's people, or Montemurano's people, or Shishko's people, there's something wrong. That's saying, like, you know, even if you're sitting together looking nice, there's factions, there's divisions, and this is the way Paul says it. You know, Chloe's people, that faction, their report is that you're all bickering, you're all fighting, you're all quarreling, and you're doing it in this terribly foolish way, saying, you know, I follow Paul, I'm a disciple of Paul, I read his books. You know, I follow Apollos, I read his blog. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. And all these guys are on the same team. That's Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus Christ. All those guys are actually Christians writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're saying, like, well, I follow this one, not that one, necessarily. And you have to understand, this is a church plant. This is the beginning of the church. They probably met in various homes. And there's these divisions here, which probably meant every Sunday, they were going to the household of their favorite team. You know, Chloe's house is where the disciples of Paul meet, and this other house over here, Gaius's house, I guess, is the disciples of Peter, and then you got this other group, they claim to be followers of Apollos, and I really love this one. I follow Christ. You know, that's the trump card, right? I'm not on Paul or Cephas's team, I'm on Christ's team. There's no good way to come back to that. It's like, you know, I follow Christ. Well, you should be. But the point is that Paul is making is like, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God is one. What Peter's writing lines up with what Paul is writing. What Apollos says lines up with what Peter says. And what we're all preaching is nothing other than Jesus Christ. Is he divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Jesus. Jesus Christ. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you guys are imagining differences so that you can quarrel and fight. And this is the report you're getting. So you're not only knowing the worldly place in which this church is and exists and many of the sins they would have struggled with, but now you're getting a more informed picture. So you take all of those assumptions about a church in Greenwich Village or a church in a worldly place like Corinth and now add to it this report that they're fighting constantly, that there's factions and divisions amongst them, that they are sort of making up things to some extent so that they can go to war with one another, and in all likely For all likely, all that we know, they're actually meeting in different houses. Chloe's house and Gaius's house, who is mentioned later. What would you write to them? I mean, how would you address these issues? And we're going to go on from here and turn to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul goes into another issue, and he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not in lofty wisdom, not in the rhetoric of Western philosophy, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," and listen to this, verse 5, "that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now here again, I think there's all kinds of parallels between New York City and Corinth, but you know that Western philosophy begins with the Greeks, and Corinth is a place very close to Athens in Greece. And even today, there are philosophers, and you can take a major in Western philosophy, and ideas are influenced by philosophy, and the idea of the wisdom of the world is what Paul has in mind. And he's saying, Corinth, I know you're infected with this. I know that in addition to all of the sin that surrounds you, all of the sinful circumstances that you've been saved from, all of your polluted backgrounds that still haunt you, all of your terrible associations that you just can't get away from, I know that in addition to all of that, there are these quarrelsome divisions among you. And that in addition to that, you're still infected by wisdom and philosophy of the world. We would call this secular ideologies. You know, Western philosophy, pop psychology, the sorts of things we would see on TV, on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, things that say this is what man is really all about, or this is why man does what he does without reference to God's Word, just kind of coming up with it on our own. They had these ideas too, and many of these the ideas we have today that are sold as pop psychology just simply trace back right to this time and actually before it from the ancient Greeks and all that they came up with for Western philosophy. So Paul's saying, you're messed up when it comes to these things too. You need to check your behavior. He's outlining that this was a tremendous issue in the church, and it goes on. When we turn to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says very clearly, this is how one should regard us. He's saying, if you want to know how to think about me as an apostle and about the other apostles and frankly about ministers of the Word of God, about elders and pastors, you need to realize that we are servants of Christ, that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, why would Paul have to say that? Why would Paul have to say, you know, you need to think of us like this. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings. You might not like what we say, but we're speaking on behalf of God Almighty. Why would he have to say that? Why would he have to make that so clear and then open it up throughout the rest of the chapter as he does? Well, the answer is given in the other parts of the chapter. Verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." So there's this massive problem, as you might have already gathered, with arrogance. You know, they're not only dividing into factions and polluting the Christian faith with secular ideas and Western philosophy, but they're arrogant about it to the extent that Paul has to remind them of who he is. He's saying, you know, I'm a steward. I'm a legitimate, ordained, hands laid upon apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're so arrogant that I have to remind you of it and to point out to you what it is I'm actually doing. And then I think some of the strongest language Paul ever uses, this is really amazing, in verse 21. "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Like, do I have to come there and beat you into submission? That's what he's saying. I mean, do I have to come like swinging my belt? I will if I have to. But you need to reckon who we are. And who could like kind of merit this strong language? Arrogant people who aren't listening to the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm just a servant, I'm just a steward, but you need to understand, if I have to, I'm going to come there in power, and you will listen to me, or you'll be thrown out, as he gets to in chapter 5. So you, again, you have this church, and the picture is growing. It's not just in this terrible place where compromise would always be, you know, just at the end of your fingertips. But there are actually these compromises that have taken place. It's not just a place that might be sinful or which would be prone to the worst sorts of sin or tempted to the worst sorts of sin. But in all honesty, the worst sorts of sin are going on. There's divisions and factions worse than we've ever seen. There's this invasion of secular ideologies. There's an arrogance that calls the Apostle Paul himself into question. And then in verse 5, we take a turn into a different sort of sin. And certain verses in Scripture, they should just make us, like, do a double take. You're like that sort of thing where you're like, wow. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Do you have any idea how strong that statement is? I mean, it's a corrupt area to begin with. Paul isn't naive about what goes on in Corinth. The term to Corinthianize has to do with sexual immorality. If someone's been Corinthianized, they've become promiscuous. They've adopted a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. That's the adjective Corinthianize, or the verb, to make like Corinth. And he's saying, I know what goes on in Corinth, like some of you are saying, I know what goes on in Greenwich Village, something of what goes on there and in New York City. I know how the kids are living these days. But Paul's saying it's not just sexual immorality. It's so bad that pagans know it's bad. It's so bad that if you go into the bush, into the heart of the most dark areas of the world, people that haven't heard of Jesus Christ or have not been enlightened by His Word, and we see these sorts of things, you know, people with, multiple wives, always, naked or hardly covered at all, they know better than what's going on in this church. That's what Paul is saying. And then as you read it, you see that it really is that a man has his father's wife. I mean, this is the sort of perversion that is beyond even some of the worst TV stations. And he's saying, this is what's going on. So again, I bring you back all of these things. This list is growing. These reports are growing. There's sexual immorality that's worse than the pagans, that's worse than whatever is on HBO. There is the worst sorts of things going on in this church in Corinth, and your picture of it is beginning to grow. And you've got to start asking yourself, what would you write? What would you write to this church? How would you write to this church? And it gets worse. 1 Corinthians 6:1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I mean, we could dive into that, and that's actually a helpful verse for certain things in our modern day of lawsuits, but, nothing's different from back then. Just imagine how this would be. There's not just factions, meeting up in different houses, but when they do see each other, when they actually come together, it's not at church, it's not around theology, it's not around the Word of God. It's in court to fight each other, to sue each other, to get money from one another in front of a pagan judge. Saying, our concept of justice, even though we have the Word of God, is so messed up, we need a complete unbelieving pagan in Corinth to make a determination and to settle this. These are pretty deeply entrenched divisions. And it's just a way of life for them. And Paul is getting these reports. Imagine you're getting these reports. There's theological divisions, ideological divisions, idea-based divisions, but also these financial-based divisions that end up regularly in court. And the list goes on. In chapter 7, well, the rest of chapter 6 and 7, we get an even broader picture of the sort of sexual immorality. In verses 9 and 10, Paul has to remind them, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, Paul has to remind them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think you know that I haven't just described Corinth, but I've also described many parts of New York City, including at least a large portion of Greenwich Village, and honestly, the entire world apart from Jesus Christ. This is the whole list of sins. You almost have all of the Ten Commandments here: sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Whatever the sin is, you can probably fit it under one of those categories given. And Paul's saying, you guys are struggling with all of these. That's why I have to remind you about it. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay? So he got this report, and they're saying, we know that outside of marriage, you shouldn't have sexual relationships with a woman. And Paul's like, good! You got that right! Now I will open up for you principles concerning divorce and marriage. But again, things this church is not only struggling with, but is actually involved with. Sins that they are involved with. And the list keeps on growing. I won't go through all of it. It's summarized in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So now he's switched topics again. He's now dealing with food that's been offered to idols. And he explains, something of what that is in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And he's highlighting here an issue he'll be dealing with in chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, and it brings them up to dealing with the Lord's Supper that we'll get to in just a moment. But he's saying, in addition to all the other issues that you guys are involved with, some of you, you have your feet in two different worlds. Some of you want your cake and you want to be able to eat it too. Some of you want to play it safe. Some of you are saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a part of His church. I worship in this house. I know it's different, but this is who I am. And then you're still eating food offered to idols. And what he's saying is there's nothing wrong with food. Bread is bread, whether it's been offered to an idol or not. But he's saying, if you're eating this to play it safe, you're in trouble. If you're saying, I'm a Christian, I believe God's word, I'm thankful for what Christ has done on the cross, and I'm going to eat this bread because it's going to go well for me if I eat the bread that was offered to this idol. It's going to bring me good luck if I eat this meat that was offered to idol. I'm going to prosper in my job if I eat this idolatrous food. Paul's saying, no, it doesn't go better for you. That's superstition. That's what you've been delivered from. Stop playing it safe. That's not the way it works. I think for us this would be the equivalent of someone coming out of the Roman Catholic Church to a Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper, and then saying, but you know what, every Sunday, and actually every day, I still go to Mass so that I can eat the wafer and drink the blood of Christ. Because I'm so afraid that if I don't, my life is just going to turn sour. I have to do that. And we would deal with them, but that would be a massive issue. That's not the way it works. It's all of grace, not of works. Not because of food offered to idols. Not because we eat some spiritually enriched bread or partake of some superstition. No. It's all of Jesus. You can't play it safe. It's all Jesus. But this is what the church was doing. And Paul gets very candid with them in the middle of chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, saying, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, you're getting the reports from the church. You've already heard everything up to this point, and now you all of a sudden hear that certain of them are participating by drinking demon drink. That's what Paul says. He's saying, you know, you're still involved with paganism. You haven't even fully come out of that context. You're drinking and eating food that is associated with and is a part of pagan rituals. The food is nothing. That's not the point. The point is that you're eating and drinking it as if there's any truth to paganism. You're trying to play it safe. You're trying to have your foot in the world of paganism and in the world of Christianity. And you need to stop it. That's playing with fire. That's playing with demons. That's playing with the devil. Knock it off. And all of this is a build-up to him dealing with certain issues that are going on during the Lord's Supper, which he covers in chapter 11, the very chapter that I will be covering using for the words of institution during the Lord's Supper. But I want you to think about this, because in our circles, thankfully, we put a lot of thought and effort into how one should prepare to partake of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper. And we say things like, you know, this should be done in remembrance of Jesus Christ, and that this shouldn't be partaken of as an ordinary meal. In fact, this is the reason why babies and very young children are not invited to the table, because we want to impress upon them to come to the table in a way that is appropriate, to actually be remembering Jesus Christ during the time, and actually come knowing who the supper is about, and not treating it as if it's just bread or just wine, because there's a spiritual reality taking place. And there's books that you could read, and some of our catechism questions have to deal with how to partake of the Lord's Supper appropriately and rightly. And I'm thankful for that emphasis. I think it is excellent and appropriate, and things that we should grow in, and that it does come from Scripture. But I also want to point out to you that you have never seen such disorderly conduct as was going on in Corinth, in this church that Paul is writing to, this church that you are thinking about receiving these reports from. Look at chapter 11, verse 17 through 21. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for better or for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you. And I believe it in part. So he's already saying, you know, you keep to your groups, you keep to your divisions. And he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat when there's all of those factions and divisions. And this behavior. Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. Could you imagine? Could you imagine we're coming in here and there's not just like one, but a group of people that goes downstairs where the wine is stored and pours like a big gulp of the Lord's Supper wine, then brings it up here and drinks that for the Lord's Supper, or worse yet, takes one of the trays and takes it all to themselves and, like, you know, starts doing shots out of the Lord's Supper, and you're saying, that's irreverent. How could you possibly say that? That's what was going on at Corinth. They were getting drunk on Lord's Supper wine to the extent that other people didn't have the wine to drink or the bread to eat. That's how out of control and crazy this church is, that you are getting these reports on, that you're going to have to write a letter to. And the disorderliness goes on. In chapter 12 and 13 and 14, Paul is really dealing in the broader context of just mayhem in the church, disorder on a scale that we've never even thought of. In verse 29 of chapter 14, verse 29 of chapter 14, he begins by saying, you know, let two or three prophets speak. And just imagine having two or three pastors. That would be plenty enough. It's amazing he has to say this and he doesn't scale it down even more. Just two or three, that would be plenty. And let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You know, we want to hear what God is saying through the prophets of His Word. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now listen, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 40, a verse we love as Presbyterians, but all things should be done decently and in order. And what he's saying is that, and you have to understand something of the time back then, this is, before the entire Bible was written. It's being written during the time. So God would actually inspire prophets to sort of speak God's word on scene. And this church was blessed with various prophets, which is why there's entire chapters dealing with this. But it was mayhem. And you had all these prophets speaking the word of God. And Paul saying, whoa, stop. Two at a time, three at a time. And when one's talking, everybody else needs to be quiet, so you can hear what God is saying through the prophet. And it's just a picture of absolute insanity. Drunk on the Lord's Supper. Divisions, factions, sexual immorality on a scale that would be hard to imagine. Lawsuits flying around. Bitterness. Absolute confusion. And then finally, as if all of that wasn't enough. And again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. To some extent, you're receiving these reports. It's like, it can't really get any worse, right? Really? This is the church of God? 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that is a favorite for many of us, and should be. On the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which Paul, in the many verses that he pens here, opens up glorious reality after glorious reality of all that is encompassed in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for those who follow Him. And you're getting this, and it should be one of our favorite chapters. It is our hope. You know why Paul wrote this chapter? In addition to all the other sins, this church has those among it who are actually denying the resurrection. Heretic. That's what we would call it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's heresy. And the reason I'm making that point is because that, especially for us as Orthodox Presbyterian, would be a massive, and it should be, blinking warning sign. If we were to look up a church in Greenwich Village, and we saw that there were those there who taught that there was no resurrection of the dead, we wouldn't dream of visiting there. That's heresy. They couldn't even say the Apostles' Creed. That's what's going on in this church that Paul is addressing. That's actually the reason for this glorious chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what would you write? How would you write this letter to this church in Corinth? You know it's a terrible place with all kinds of awful worldly things going on. And that knowledge has not only been confirmed, but very much enhanced by report after report after report after report. They fight. They quarrel. They take one another to court to sue one another for money. Imagine. Like, oh, I'll see you at court on Wednesday. Crazy. They reject the apostles' authority. They're arrogant. They're sexually immoral, not in the terms that we think of sexual immorality, but so perverse, paganism and the worst forms of unbelief fall shy of what's going on in this church. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. They're sleeping around. They're eating food offered to idols, not because it's cheaper, but because it will bring them good luck and will bring them prosperity, even though they think they understand the gospel. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Their worship is mayhem. And at least some of them are denying the truth of Scripture concerning the resurrection. What would you write to them? Or more importantly, how would you open your letter to them? Would it sound like this? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are holy in Christ Jesus, to those who are called to be holy ones, together with all the other churches who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who is their Lord, who is their Lord and also ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way imaginable, in every way, you are enriched in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about our Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same Jesus Christ, despite every report I've heard, despite all that I know about you, He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the way the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, opens up this letter to this very, very messed up church. And that is the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Honestly, would you open the letter like that? Would you write those beautiful words? I think we would see so much red and so much alerters that we would have a hard time controlling even our anger. It would be like, I'm going to go storm that church and set straight everything that's wrong with them. And Paul is willing to speak strongly to them. He's not shying away from the issues. But he comes to them and lays out the grace of God in Jesus Christ and says, it is because of this great grace that I can expect great things of you. And before we sit and point the finger and say, glad we don't do that, and glad we don't do this, or glad we don't struggle with that, we should at every point ask the question he actually asks in this same book. What do we have that we didn't receive? And if we received it, why should we boast? Every sin that we've looked at here is, if we don't struggle with it ourselves, is something that by God's grace we've been delivered from. It's the only difference between anybody in this room and these saints, holy ones, in Corinth. And as we consider this, the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we do have to ask the question, are we ready? Are you ready? Are you really ready to see people that struggle with sin as much as these Corinthians? Struggle as much with sin as even we do at points. Are you really ready to see them in the church, in the same pew with you, partaking of the Lord's Supper? Struggling in these ways, needing correction often, needing stern correction frequently. And yet, a believer in Christ saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Because that's the church, one of the churches, one of the most influential churches that Christ began the New Testament with and used as a reason to write 1 Corinthians, the epistle that we now use and apply to ourselves today. With this in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at your great grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would never make of ourselves or of anybody else anything more than we are, that we would see in the pages of Scripture more than as much as an account of others, a window of ourselves, that all of these sins that are detestable and wicked, if we are delivered from them, are only we have been delivered from them because we've received your grace. And if we struggle with them, as all of us who are honest will admit to in some form or another, are sins that are able to be forgiven by your grace, that we are able to overcome by your grace, that we are able to conquer by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us what it is to look away from our sin and to the great Savior, realizing that in Him alone is our strength and power. Bless us now as we come to the table. In Your name we pray. Amen.